been a while for me, so it's good to be back from holidays, and we've been actually back for a few weeks now. Had the opportunity to jump in and help with VBS there with my family, and then was able to help lead some music last week, and this is my first week back in the pulpit, so a little rusty. Good to be back. Thanks, Pastor Dennis and others who were able to fill the pulpit for me, and it's just a joy that we have the people that God has brought into our fellowship to fill in when others go away. And so we were all over the country this summer, from Quebec to Ontario, and then back in Alberta, and then off to BC and out to the coast and back. So it's good to be back. I don't even know where to begin. It's an exciting day for me, but also a little bit sad. This is the end of 3 years of preaching in the book of Luke. I don't know what to do. So for those of you who are visiting this morning, I also want to just extend a welcome. And for those of you who aren't, who have journeyed through the entire book of Luke for about 2.5 years, really, this is message 100. I didn't time it to land on 100. It's just the way it worked out. And I just wanted to clarify something before we even jump into the text this morning. We are not going to be preaching through the book of Acts next. I've had a lot of people ask, oh, we're going through Acts now. I'm like, no, we're not. So for those of you who do want to know, come in September, we're going to jump into the book of Ezra and then take a few weeks, well, maybe more than a few weeks, to go through the book of Ezra. Really like to jump into the Old Testament and look at some gospel principles that we can pull out of the book of Ezra. And look at what happened with them rebuilding the temple. Really looking forward to that. After that, the Lord knows it's all in His plan. But I would like to jump into Nehemiah and then as Esther. After that, Esther happens to be my favorite book of the Bible. I love the story that takes place in the book of Esther and how God works throughout that entire book. So we're going to be looking at those three books all together. And if you know your timeline, Esther actually lands in the middle of the book of Ezra. So all of those stories that we're going to take consecutively, it's going to just be a real exciting time together. All right, so now I'm going to just ask, we'll peel ourselves back and we'll put an end, the last chapter in our study in the book of Luke, actually in Acts chapter 2. But before I get there, this past week, I've had an opportunity to hang out with one of my daughter's friends, group of friends, as a matter of fact. We went out to the beach. You got to hang out there for a little bit. And I was an observer on this trip. I was a driver. We drove out to the beach to celebrate one of their birthdays together as a group. And I found one thing actually quite remarkable. They all talk the same. So it was interesting to me because when I talk to my daughter at home around the table, she talks a certain way, and I thought, oh, okay, you know. But then when I saw six of them together, all talking and acting the same way, it was a little overwhelming. It was like an amplification of just my daughter with like six of them all afternoon. I'm not saying that to be a negative thing. Actually, it's quite positive. And I think you've noticed over the years is that the more you hang out with someone, the more you grow together as a family, both with family and friends, you tend to take on each other's characteristics, mannerisms, humor, and so on. Is that a fair comment to say? Even there comes a time where you may even share the same values, the same language. And I found that quite interesting how they were reflecting the same types of characteristics and values and language together as they are in a group. And I'm like, why are they doing that? Well, it's because they're together all the time. They reflect one another through their own relationships. And I found that as I sat back, and I've had 6 weeks to prepare for this message. So you better hang on. But I found that time with my daughter and her circle of friends as a great example and illustration that for many of us would not be new. But how in the church that we are to reflect the same characters, characteristics, and priorities of the one with whom we spend the most time with collectively, and that is Jesus. And so my question this morning, as we are going to gather around the scriptures, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, and I would have loved to tackle the entire chapter, but as I tried to make that work, I realized that I just could not do it in a simple one. My message. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. Very familiar portion of scripture. Is this on? Okay. Can you hear me? I feel like I'm yelling just to hear myself. No, it's coming through. Okay. I yell anyway. So that's giving you enough time to turn there. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves. When you look at the scripture here, as we go through it, look at the collectiveness of this. Look at the community part of this. Look at that circle and group of friends that are together, the community, okay? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Let's just make that clarification. Won't spend too much time on that, but it was through the apostles that all of that took place. 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Again, look at the community that was happening here. They had all things in common. Just like a group of friends hanging out at the beach, talking the same, laughing the same way even. Anyway, okay. Verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day attending the temple together. Dramatic pause. And breaking bread in their homes and receiving their food and glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Look at the end result of what happens when one or a collective group reflects the characters, characteristics, and priorities of Christ. Day by day, those who were being saved were added to their number, day by day. So when you look at this, we're in Acts chapter 2. This is like the end now of our series in the book of Luke. And it was all done for a reason. We walked through this and we've thought about it. And I really wanted to end here. Now when I look at this passage, I look at it in kind of a sense of maybe a little bit of jealousy, hopefully in the right way, because I hunger for what the early church there collectively were experiencing together, and especially that last sentence where day by day those who were being saved were added to their number. You know, I just people becoming Christians are not in our control. So I get that. But I long for people to come to know the Lord and to experience forgiveness and grace and mercy as I have, as we have. Don't we long for that? You know, just to see that transforming work in the gospel in people's lives, especially at first, what a joy. What a tender moment. What a delight to be able to experience that alongside in relationship with people. You know, if anything should cause our heart to skip a beat, it would be for someone who recognizes their need for a Savior and submits to his lordship. Like, that is just incredible to me. And I long for that. I look at this entire portion of Scripture, and I think it's fantastic. And I hope now that we can pull this apart just a little bit as we go through. It's a pretty somber day, though, on this day of Pentecost. Now, in our portion, the Holy Spirit has come at this point. Peter preaches, and it's pretty incredible what takes place. But it's still a somber moment prior to then. You know, all their hopes and dreams in their Savior prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, prior to that moment, they were hunkered down in a room behind a locked door trying to figure out, well, what comes next? What do we do? We left our families. We left our jobs. We followed the Savior through all of this. They put all their hopes in Jesus to emancipate them from the Roman rule and to usher in the kingdom of God. And at that point, it had not happened the way that they envisioned it. And so there was probably a bit of disappointment, and they were scared and confused and wondering what on earth is going on. But the cool thing that I see in this passage here is that they were doing so together. They're trying to figure it out together, and they were praying together in their moments of confusion. Even that alone, I wonder, you know, what is our response collectively to confusion? Is it to run together and pray? You know, where is our instinct here to collectively pray together? Where is it? Do we even have it? We see it modeled here in the Scriptures. There seems to be an emphasis of corporate prayer here that I wonder what on earth we are missing when it is not a priority for us, when it was for them in the Scriptures. What are we missing? It's something for us that I hope that we would try to meditate on that and think that through, because I think there is an incredible value and priority that we see in the believer's life to corporate prayer. Something to think about anyway. Now, of course, they thought Jesus was the one. They gave up everything for him and to follow him. They expected him to free them from the tyranny of Rome. But he was murdered like all the rest that have come before. And if it could happen to him, then they're thinking it could happen to us. And so what's next? Who's next? Who's going to take up the call? Who's going to answer the bell to lead this movement that Jesus had begun? That is the questions that were circling around in that room and that they were praying for. The book of Acts paints a totally different picture of the apostles and the early followers of Jesus' time and his earthly ministry till now. In fact, Jim Cimbala, he's a fairly well-known author, wrote this. The early church was made up of simple men and women. The leaders were former fishermen and tax collectors who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested and needed them most. They weren't courageous and faithful. In fact, they lacked faith and courage. They were the least likely to be put in charge of any Christian enterprise at all. Yet after the events in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, those same nobodies were suddenly transformed. With courage and faith, they turned their community and eventually the world upside down. So my question is, of course, with the power of the Holy Spirit, there was transformation that took place. But I'm wondering, as you read through Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, there were some things that took place in their community. There were some actions and some things that they all did together collectively. How did they know what to do, what they did? How did they know? Where did they learn it from? Did they just make it up on the spot? Or were they taking what they learned from Jesus' ministry and pulling it now with them and reflecting what they learned and what they did with Jesus collectively as a group together to go forward? They were reflecting both the character and priorities of Christ in their lives that they learned with Jesus and was now passing that on. So now I've said something a couple of times now that I want to reemphasize. They were reflecting both the character and priorities of Christ. That was their goal. That was their mission. That was the gasoline to their fire. That's what floated their boat. Christ and the gospel was everything to them, and it was reflected in their lives to those around them on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. So when Jesus said, go and make disciples, and then he ascended, they didn't say, wait, what does that mean? And then he was gone, and then they left stumped. That isn't what took place. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, they're like, right, coach, we got it. We know exactly what it is. It is to gather. It is to pray together. It is to worship God. It is to put an emphasis on spiritual growth. It is an emphasis onto evangelism. There's so many other things that we can list here. And so I'm just going to pull out five values or priorities in here that we can carry on for us as possibly an example for us to follow, starting in verse 42. So value and priority number one. So there's going to be five that I'm going to pull out. If you're going to take some notes, this is where you start taking notes, okay? Here's point number one in verse 42. Let me read it first. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So value or priority number one, they had a deep commitment for spiritual growth. A deep commitment for spiritual growth. There were no wrong or ill motives here. The believers in Acts devoted themselves and continued to devote themselves collectively to the apostles' teaching because it actually meant something to them. So Sunday after Sunday, we gather here together to hear the Word of God. Not because it's just in a weekly rhythm and we turn our mind off, I hope we don't, when we get here, but we understand when the Scriptures are opened, God is speaking. Doesn't matter who is up here, whether it's myself, Pastor Burris, Corey Steinwan spoke while I was away, Dave, others. There were others that spoke. It doesn't matter who is up here, but when the Scriptures are open, we want to faithfully expound the Scriptures to those who are here. God is speaking. They devoted themselves to this because it meant something to them personally. One of the things that makes me grieve a little bit. Well, a lot, depending on who says it, I guess. Is that they say, I have trouble opening up the Scriptures and reading it. I just don't get anything out of it. That just grieves me when I hear that. Because this is God speaking to us. And absolute truth is right here in our hands. And to say that we struggle, I think it's just a spiritual battle that the enemy will do anything that he can to distract you from hearing God's word, including now, including that phone that may ring at the moment, at the height of the conclusion. And again, that's not putting anybody aside, but it is absolutely fascinating me, and I 100% agree with Pastor Dennis on this one. When there is a moment where you're trying to pinpoint and emphasize, that is usually the moment that something happens, that's the squirrel moment. Everybody turns and you sit there as a preacher just deflated. So we have to do what we can to avoid those moments where we can be so easily distracted and be tunnel vision on the Scriptures. And what does God have to say to me this morning? Why? Because we have a value and priority for our spiritual growth, not only for us individually, but for us corporately. That is a value, that is a priority that we see here in the Scriptures. That is reflected from the disciples' ministry with Jesus, that Jesus was trying to pass that value on, and they got it, and they understood it, and we're seeing it here, right now, in this. Why? Because of the transforming power and work of the Word in their lives. You know, really, Acts chapter 2, verses 42, if you look at that and isolate it, it could be considered a church purpose statement that would actually be very good. Let's look at it again as a church purpose statement. Wouldn't this be fantastic? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Wouldn't that be great in a church purpose statement? And to the fellowship of the believers. I'm going to get to that in a moment. To the breaking of bread and the prayers. That would look great on any church purpose statement, wouldn't it? Well, let's look at that and kind of unpack it real quick. First of all, number one, they were devoted to the teaching of doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. In Ephesians 4:14 tells us this, they will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Why? Because they were devoted to the accurate teaching of the word. They were able to sniff it out when there's heresy being taught or when there's confusion to the scriptures that is being explained. People of the word can sniff that out and say, no way. That isn't what the scriptures say. In order for us to get to that place personally, we have to be in the word. We have to be receiving the scriptures. We have to understand and know sound doctrine. And so for us who are committed to doing this, to teach the word of God, there isn't so much that we're committed to be a good communicator, although that's helpful. I would prefer to say, I want to see people here who are committed to teaching truth and accurate doctrine. Whether it's read from a page and recited or not, our hunger should be 100% truth from the scriptures, not necessarily the way that it is communicated. Because I think in some of our consumeristic mentality, we turn off the preacher if he's boring or monotonous and disregard completely what he's saying. And that makes me sad. In fact, I heard of some of the Reformer preachers and some of the Puritan preachers who were up here who made huge, huge impact in the kingdom of God in the late 1800s even. Didn't they just read, Zach? Like, these guys just read. And yet their churches were full, people were coming to know the Lord, and daily those were being added to their number who were saved. Because we want to hunger for spiritual truth. Doctrinal accuracy. All right, so let's go on to the next part. The church is to be a place of fellowship, where Christians can be devoted to one another and honor one another, instruct one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, encourage one another, and most importantly, love one another. And I want to add a little disclaimer here. Just because I'm up here, and I want to just kind of throw something out there. Collectively, we can be involved in this ministry, not just the pastoral staff or the elders. We all need to be, and there's this, I don't know, bizarre expectation. If it doesn't come from this certain person, I'm not loved or cared for by the church. I don't see that in Acts chapter 2:42. It's the responsibility of all of us, and the expectation should be just to, for the church collectively to show this love and care, not just throw all the responsibility on one person, or two people, or three. May we all accept this responsibility of fellowship. And I'm going to get into this a little bit later on. The church is to be a place where believers can observe the Lord's Supper. I had the opportunity to visit a few other churches. And for whatever reason, although I love the big church, I miss breaking bread with you all. Like, the local fellowship here is where my heart beats, although I love the church globally, and it's fun to be able to share the same communion table with others. But don't you just think that other churches do it wrong? Like, I'm just so comfortable with the way that we participate in communion here. I just like, what do you mean I got to get up and rip it off and everybody's touching the same thing and then dipping it in? Like, I don't get all that. And it's like, oh, you know. And I was focusing on that instead of actually the communion itself. So I'm just kind of maybe opening my window of my heart here a little bit. But I miss not having communion with my dear family here at Bethany. Why? Because it's sweet fellowship. We're doing Awana together. We're doing VBS together. We're doing all these things together. We're fighting together. Yes, we fight. It's ugly sometimes. But those even with whom we disagree with, if they're not here on Sunday, we notice. Why aren't they here? Yeah, we don't quite get along, but we're a family. We're fellowship. God has put this ragtag people of BBC together for a reason. Despite our differences, we are called to fellowship regardless. Okay? Last one. Final purpose of the church, according to Acts chapter 2, 42, is prayer. Again, I don't know why, but this is not just a BBC struggle. Corporate prayer is always a challenge. And I don't know why. Because if I were to ask everyone in this room, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you would say, does prayer matter? Yes. All of us, without hesitation, would say yes. I'm convinced of it. But when it comes to collective corporate prayer, it's like, I got to watch the fight tonight. Or something else has come up. All of a sudden, there's this value that we place on it. It's important, but I can do it anytime on my own at home. Yeah, I know, but I'm not saying this because I 100% get it either, but I see it in Scripture. I see that there's an emphasis placed on corporate prayer time. And for whatever reason, we struggle with it as a fellowship. All right, so value number two. Verse 43, and they came upon them every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Through the apostles. So don't feel the pressure here to do signs and wonders individually. All right? Don't feel that pressure. It was through the apostles. Verse 44, and all, again, look at this inclusive language. And all who believed were together, again, inclusive, and had all things in common. So the value number two. They were deeply committed to relational ministry. They were deeply committed to relational ministry. John 3:22. Why were they deeply committed to relational ministry? It is because they saw it modeled with them with Jesus. John says this, John 3:22, and this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. That word remained, I don't know why. I just thought, you know what, I'm going to do a little bit of word study on this. The word remained here is absolutely fascinating, and it jumped off the page. It means this, to rub through. The word remain. It means to rub through. Another way to interpret that is simply this. To get under the skin. Catch that. He remained there with the disciples to get under their skin. Now, we have a negative connotation to that because when we say, oh, that person got under my skin, we say what? He's bugging me. He's agitating me. But this is so much more sincere and so much more godly. What it's saying is simply this. The superficial emphasis on relationships was not important for the disciples. They wanted to have some godly interference in one another's lives. To get under the skin, get past the superficial, and into real life relationships. That's what it means. They were deeply committed to relational ministry. They gave permission to speak into one another's lives and to say and hear things that they may not like. My question is this. Who have you given permission to talk to you about things that are difficult? That may they may see something in you that may be a little wayward, or an attitude not quite right, or maybe they saw you the way that you treated your spouse and just let it go because they just didn't feel that freedom to come and talk to you about that. Or the way that you treated your child. Who have you given permission to get under your skin through godly interference? That is my question. You see, they were deeply devoted to relational ministry, and therefore so should we. There's a book that I read this summer while I was away called Choose the Life by Bill Hall. I didn't like the fact that he quoted a few people I didn't like. But for the most part, I'd say 95% of the book is great. There's one part of the book here that really stuck out to me that I want to read to you, just a couple chapters, that sobered me up. I find that with many of you, and as we experience life together, don't you find you're always saying sorry to somebody? I hurt somebody this week that I didn't even know I hurt. So I'm a little wounded right now. And it's crushed me to find all this out. And so, you know, you try to go and you make things right, and then you get home and you think, well, I just got to leave it to the Lord now because it's really out of my hands how we deal with forgiveness with one another. But then it kind of reminded me of this portion of the book about the church. The church or something like it must be cherished, criticized, nourished, and reformed. The church of Jesus Christ and all its blemishes, which I am a big one, I admit it, its divisions and failures remains our best hope of spiritual vitality. It does. However poor it is, life without the church is worse. I don't think the church will ever live up to the idyllic theories. It struggles because we, its members, struggle. It is broken because we, the participants, are broken. It is always in one way or another. It will always be in crisis until we are completely transformed into the glory of Christ. Amen? There is a myth afoot that says, as I grow spiritually, I become less needy and less dependent. I just sat there and just wept inside when I read that. I'm like, no, it's quite the opposite. The more I grow in Christ, the more dependent and needy I am of Him. May we shed this arrogance of spiritual growth to think that we become less needy and less dependent as we grow in Christ. To think that we're like spiritual pillars of one's form or another. The only grace that I can give is the grace that I receive from Christ. The only wisdom that I can share is only what I get from Jesus. The only love that I can distribute is only what I get from Christ. Everything comes from Jesus, and I'm so dependent on Him that I live a life in my weakness day by day, and it's amplified when you get to speak in front of 200 people, of your weaknesses. Let me go on. What I am saying is that the church will always vacillate between, get this, glory and grotesque. I didn't like that word, grotesque. I don't want any of us in this room to feel like, oh, I'm grotesque, but just hold on for a moment. Grotesque is defined as characterized by distortions or striking incongruities in appearance, shape, manner, fantastic or bizarre, strange, eccentric, ridiculous, and absurd. I know for a fact that one of you have thought these things of somebody else in this room at one point or another. I know it. I think I use grotesque quite accurately, he says, when talking of the church. But then there is the glory and the stunning fact that there is nothing else. But as True Blood says, the church is our best hope for spiritual vitality. And however poor it is, life without it is so much worse. Now, this seems to be an odd admission considering that the previous chapters, which you haven't had the privilege of reading, I have. But you can. I'll lend this out. Well, maybe not, because sometimes I don't get it back. But we'll talk if you want it. Now, this seems to be an odd admission considering the previous chapters have called upon the reader to raise the bar of what is considered a normal Christian life. Yes, we will always struggle, but there will be periods of great glory when Christ is paramount and the world all around will be infected with the life of Christ through us. My heart sang when I saw the pictures of VBS on the screen. I loved hearing the announcements of Awana, absolutely 100% committed to the Awana ministry in this church. I think it is important, it is vital. If you're not involved in any ministry whatsoever, I would be so bold to just turn you towards the unapproachable Susan and say, I'm with you. I am with you. No. People said that about me too. So we don't think of ourselves as unapproachable for sure. But you know what? I just am so absolutely 100% committed to the Awana ministry and VBS. Anything that has to do with sharing and showing the love of Jesus, where we can reflect the character and priorities of Christ to others, we're behind, aren't we? 100%. Okay, value number three, verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Oh, I can't wait to talk about this. First, I'll tell you the value priority, and then I'm going to tell you what it's not. And then we'll go in and cover it a little bit. So the value number three is this. They were deeply committed to each other tangibly. Tangibly. Now, we have a ministry that's pretty similar. It's called the Benevolence Ministry. If those of you who are praying, you have maybe a little bit of extra money and you're asking God, where should I direct this? I'm just going to raise the flag here of the Benevolence Ministry right now. This is an active ministry that is helping people who need it, and the vetting process is second to none. I think that now that it's taken off the office's shoulders, and the people who have overseen this ministry have done a stellar job. If also you're looking for a ministry to get involved where your heartstrings are being pulled and those who may be marginalized or just not maybe experiencing some low times in life, and this is a way that you can help show and share the love of Jesus, I encourage you to talk to me and I can direct you in the right way to be involved in this ministry. It is bang, bang on. So these actions reflected what Christ modeled to the disciples: generosity, self-sacrifice, and a deep concern for others. It is an agape love type of mentality, a self-sacrificial love. It's just another example of what Jesus modeled. Now, these verses are not teaching a forced redistribution of wealth. All right? In other words, some people call it socialism. I don't believe that's what the scriptures teach at all. This act of worship, in my opinion, of sometimes extravagant giving, we don't know to what level or degree, but there are people that saw a need, felt that they can meet it, and met it. That's all. We don't know to what degree the cost was for them. We have no idea. We just know that there are people who were moved with compassion, saw that they could meet that need personally, and they did that. And we can model that as well. All right, so anyway, that's that. I see that time is fleeting on here. Value number four. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were deeply committed to corporate worship. Okay. Now, how do I address this? That will not hurt anybody. I have a growing concern. Actually, Pastor Burris mentioned something this morning that you had no idea. I'm like, yeah, that's what I was thinking too, where he said when he was younger or something like that, there was a real emphasis where the day of the Lord made a difference or something like to that effect. I agree. Corporate worship is becoming less and less of a priority. I don't know why that is. I don't know why it's acceptable just to skip out. Nobody will miss me. Maybe it's that. I'm not sure. Or I'll just catch the message online thinking that's the only reason why you come to church in the first place. Although I love that new tool that we have on the internet where you can just catch up on the message later, that is not the only reason why we gather. It is for the fellowship. It is for encouragement. It is for breaking bread together. It is for prayer. It is for conviction. It is for the teaching of the word. There's the formula is so much bigger for corporate worship than just listening to a message. And I don't know why there is a decreasing value on corporate participation. Maybe it's simply turned into a spectator thing now, right? We all sit in rows and we just sit here for an hour and a half and then we leave. Maybe that's why. Maybe we don't see our value of being together. That crushes me to hear that. There is another book that kind of addresses this. I've referenced this book before, but not this chapter. It is a chapter in this book by Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins, that continues to haunt me in a good way. Once I read it, I couldn't put it down, nor could I forget about it. And it is talking about what he perceives as the most grievous sin of the church, and it is not pride, in his opinion. Most people will say that the biggest problem is pride. Not in Jerry Bridges' opinion. I want you to listen to this real quick. It is the sin of ungodliness. We all talk about specific areas of acceptable sins. One comment I often hear is that pride is the root cause of all of them. While I agree that pride does play a major role in the development and expression of our subtle sins, I believe there is another sin that is even more basic, more widespread, and more apt to be the root cause of other sins. That is the sin of ungodliness, of which we are all guilty of to some degree or another. Does that statement surprise you? Or maybe even offend you? We don't think of ourselves as ungodly. After all, we are Christians. We're not atheists or wicked people. We attend church, avoid scandalous sins, lead respectable lives. In our minds, the ungodly folks are the ones who live truly wicked lives. How then can I say that we believers are all, to some extent, ungodly? Contrary to what we normally think, ungodliness and wickedness are not the same. A person may be nice, respectable, and still be an ungodly person. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Note that Paul distinguishes between ungodliness from unrighteousness. That's huge. Ungodliness describes an attitude toward God, while unrighteousness refers to sinful actions in thought, word, or deed. An atheist or avowed secularist is obviously an ungodly person, but so are a lot of morally decent people, even if they say they believe in God. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. You can readily see then that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. We rub shoulders with such people every day in the course of our ordinary activities. They may be friendly, courteous, and helpful to other people, but God is not at all in their thoughts. They may even attend church for an hour or so each week and then live the remainder of the week as if God doesn't even exist. They are not wicked people, but they are ungodly. Last paragraph. Now, the sad fact is that many of us who are believers tend to live our daily lives with little or no thought of God. We may even read our Bibles and pray for a few minutes in the morning, but then go into our day's activities and basically live as though God doesn't exist. We seldom think of our dependence on God or our responsibility to Him. We might go for hours with no thought of God at all. In that sense, we are hardly different from our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbor. God is not at all in his thoughts and is seldom in ours. Ungodliness. You know, when we attribute to our spiritual lives very minimally, I can see the possibility of beginning to think that the corporate, collective worship and gathering is not as important as it once was. One of the things that is really concerning to me is the time on the clock, so I'll keep going. I'm going to say it anyway. I am deeply concerned with young people's planning strategies. And because of the fact that, and I don't know where the encouragement is coming from, we had a long talk last night about this in our backyard at our home. We have all these wonderful plans what we're going to do for the rest of our lives. I'm going to go to school, I'm going to get a good degree, I want good grades, and I want to do this. My question is, how is what you are going to do and what you are planning going to affect the kingdom? Because when we get to Judgment Day, no one is going to ask what your occupation was and how well you did it, how many mistakes you made. That is not going to be on the radar. So why on earth are we putting so much emphasis on all of these future plans without God entering into the equation? How can we use the passions and interests that we have, for instance, nursing or being a teacher or a trade of some kind or a pastor, how can we use our passions and talents, what God has given us, to influence those for the kingdom where we can reflect both the character and priorities of Christ? That should be in the equation. So let me just throw that out to you. Because I am deeply concerned that as those who are planning their futures, God is not included at all. That is ungodly. That concerns me. In fact, I think it is an epidemic of great proportions that we are raising a group of young people in the church that aren't thinking kingdom-minded at all. May we have the power to change that and to influence other ways. Value number five and last one. They were deeply committed to sharing the gospel. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord, which takes the pressure off for me, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Here's the end result of reflecting the characters and priorities of Christ in community. God was adding to their number those who were being saved. Luke tells us a little later in the book of Acts that the disciples of Christ were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There is a measure of confidence in sharing their faith. They had the words on their tongue to share with others because of what they've experienced in their own lives. And I think that that's something that we need to consider. Am I ready to share? Do I know what to share? Do I know the gospel? Is it just simply sign this confession card and you're going to go to heaven? Or do we need to talk about the fact that we're sinners, we're desperately wicked, our heart is separated from God by relationship? And only Jesus and through Jesus can we be saved, because he was our righteous substitute on the cross for us, the only accepted sacrifice. And he did all of that. He died and was buried and was risen again on the third day on our behalf. We were saved from God's wrath. He took our sin upon him, and we were in fact forgiven if we trust him. Will you do that this morning? If you don't know Jesus already, may you realize and understand that God wants a relationship with us. But it comes through the cost of what Jesus has paid on the cross on our behalf. Will you trust him? So we're going to conclude with this. At the beginning of the Luke series, I started with a verse that wasn't even from Luke. It was from 1 John. If any man, what? Claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. That's the NIV version. I wrote down, here's the New King James. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. KJV says this, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." New Living Translation says this, "Those who say that they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." NIV, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." This is a command for those who are Christian. We are to reflect the character and priorities of Christ in our lives to others. I wonder if that would be an interesting purpose statement for our church. I know we have one. It's fairly long. I wonder if anybody could even say it word for word. I've been here for over 17 years on staff and 20 plus years. I still can't say it word for word. So don't feel bad if you can't. But to say that the purpose of Bethany Baptist Church is, first of all, to bring glory to God by making disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ, that's a mic drop right there. I want you to think about that, not only for the church collectively, but for a personal purpose statement for us individually. How well can I reflect the character and priorities of Christ in my life to make disciples? Do I know what the characteristics of Christ are and his priorities? Maybe I need to spend more time in the Word to figure those out. And I would say, sure, let's do it. So that is it. We are now done the book of Luke and its impact. I may just bring up this idea of a purpose statement again and again. If there's anything that I would encourage you to possibly even talk about over the dinner lunch hour would be, am I reflecting the character and priorities of Christ? Am I making disciples? This is what Christ's priority was, and it should be ours as well. We have to walk as Jesus did. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each one here. Lord, there's just so much in the scripture here where it just so overflows. There could be months and months of messages just on even this one particular passage. But I think the message is clear. The characteristics and priorities of Christ were reflected in the disciples because they spent good amounts of time with their Savior. And they were just reflecting it in their ministry to others now. You've called us to do the same. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Therefore, we need to evaluate, are we reflecting both the character and priorities of Christ in my life to others? I pray that this day and even this week, that this would be a time where if we're not thinking of you, we can meditate just on that simple one question. Lord, forgive us of our ungodliness. If you have spoken to any one of our hearts this morning, may we have the courage to deal with that conviction. May we do business with you and get right with you. If the sin of ungodliness is there, convict us. If we are not accurately reflecting the characters and priorities of Christ, help us to move in that direction, to get in range of that, knowing that we're not all perfect. In fact, in some ways, we're grotesque, as that illustration that we talked about earlier. But Lord, outside the church is so much worse. So I thank you for this time together. I thank you that we have a fellowship that has a high value of the Word of God. And Lord, may we continue to worship you in spirit and truth, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.